You can turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We're doing a series on Romans. Actually, five link chains through the entire book of Romans. The iron chain of sin, and then the diamond chain of justification, which breaks that iron chain of sin. And then the bronze chain of suffering. And then tomorrow night, Lord willing, we'll look at the silver chain of the gospel, then the copper chain of ministry, and the paper chain of fellowship, and the emerald chain of glory. That's where we want to go, is to the emerald chain of glory. That's not till chapter 15. A lot of chapters between chapter 1 and chapter 15. Now, that's sort of the scope and sequence. And I have come tonight to what I think could be one of the most intimidating chains in the book, but I think it actually is one of the most encouraging chains. It may be the most encouraging chain that pulls everything together, that gives us a greater glimpse at the heart and mind of God than any of the others. All the others do reveal the heart and mind of God, but this chain, I think, is absolutely crucial to knowing who God is and why and how God does things. And even some of his secrets, even some of his mysteries, some of which he shares, only as much as we can know and should know. But God does take us into his confidence on some of those things. But it's a wonderful chain. It is, of course, the golden chain of grace. This is by no means original with me. The old Puritans talked about the golden chain of salvation. William Perkins wrote an entire book about the golden chain of salvation, dealing with these very issues that I'll talk about tonight. And it is a wonderful chain. I noticed in your hymnal number 59, I'm not going to sing this, but hymn number 59 just says this. It's titled, God Leads Us Along. In shady green pastures, so rich and so sweet, God leads his dear children along, where the waters cold flow, bathes the weary one's feet. God leads his dear children along. Sometimes on the mountain, where the sun shines so bright, God leads his dear children along. Sometimes in the valley, in the darkest of night, though sorrows befall us and Satan oppose, God leads his dear children along. Through grace we can conquer, defeat all our foes. God leads his dear children along. Away from the mire and away from the clay, God leads his dear children along. Away up in glory, eternity's day, God leads his dear children along. And the chorus, some through the waters, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood, some through great sorrow, but God gives a song in the night season and all the day long. God leads his dear children along. And I wouldn't want you to think of this chain as burdensome or difficult. It's actually what binds us to the heart, the eternal passion of God. This chain of grace binds us to the eternal love of God for us. It's that precious. So Romans chapter 8, you'll look with me in verse number 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Father, we are on holy ground here, and it is at your feet. And most importantly, it brings us directly to your heart and to your eternal love for your people. And we rejoice in it. We are humbled by it. We don't dare to suggest that we fathom it or that we can plumb the depths of it, but we can enjoy it and we can exalt it and we can praise it and we can glorify you. And this will prepare us to really rejoice in what you have done for us, what you are doing for us, and what you will yet accomplish in us. Without doubt, without fear, without anxiety, without distress, you will bring your children along. Thank you to which you've brought us tonight and where you'll take us tomorrow. And we'll trust you for it if we know what's best. We'll just trust you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So you have this golden chain, and the links are very, very simple to state. Not simple, perhaps, to explain, but simple to state. We have here predestination, we have calling, we have justification and glorification. Them he predestinated, he called, he justified. Them he also glorified. So we have this foreknowledge first. That's the first chain, I should say. Then the predestination, then the calling, justification and glorification. Some of those words are very intimidating to us. And we think, well, we don't know what they all are. But hopefully tonight, if you've been here for another message, you think, oh, I recognize the justification thing. So if you lose your way and you don't understand something I say, and you can't wait till Brother Duke gets it straight and explains it to you adequately, you just run to that link of justification and say, I'll recognize that one. Did you ever go to a strange place and think, I wonder if I'll know anybody there? I tell you what, I'm kind of an introvert. I am not really good in groups of people. I practiced it a lot. You know, I've done it a lot, but I'm not really good at it. But I really like to go somewhere where I know somebody. And maybe somebody who'll sit with you, or somebody who'll introduce you to everybody else, or somebody who'll at least smile when they see you. And that's why it's always good to come back to Olmsted, because you know people and you feel welcome there. And that sort of breaks the ice. You don't have those two or three services where you're just trying to get to know who everybody is or not. So you have this, you know something. So if in these five links you say, boy, I'm not sure I really understand what foreknowledge is and predestination is, that really seems kind of harsh. And what about the calling, and what do I have to understand about that? And glorification, that's yet future, right? You said penalty, power, and presence of sin. But you know what justification's about. You know that the preaching of the gospel is used of the Holy Spirit to awaken us and call us to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And you know that God justifies those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ by grace through faith. So if you come to this chain, you say, I'm not really familiar with all of these links. Well, you latch on to a justification, or don't let go of that, and it'll see you through. I actually think these are wonderful chain links, all of them. First of all, we have this context here. What's Romans 8 about? You see, we were wondering about that. You skip chapter 6 and 7. What is that? Well, we're actually going to touch back on them when we get to a little further in the series. At Romans 8, well, I should tell you that Romans 6 and chapter 7 are really about the doctrine of sanctification. What God does to lead his children along, and how he does separate us from old habits and the old sin nature. He, of course, saves us by grace, and he gives us the earnest of the Holy Spirit, and he begins to change us. Matter of fact, one of the first step of obedience after trusting Christ is to follow the Lord in baptism, to submit yourself to the Lord's church and say, I want to be baptized. Now, it doesn't save us. It doesn't place us in the body of Christ in Jesus, but it does set us in the local assembly. And it's such a wonderful picture, because there's this immersion in water and this resurrection. It's a beautiful picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we walk in newness of life, which is what the Christian life really is. It's a new heart. It's a new life. It's a new relationship to the Lord. And we begin to grow. We begin to learn. And it's not easy. And there But there's still that old Adamic sin nature. There's still, we sin, we fall short, we stumble, we... As a matter of fact, in Romans 7, we can reach the point of sometimes being frustrated. We think, I want to serve God, and my heart goes cold, and my feet get slow, and I want to read the Bible, and I don't read it as I should. And at the end of Romans 7, the Apostle Paul, he sort of identifies with us, and he says, who's going to deliver us from this old body of death? It's not that we haven't been saved, but this battle with sin gets wearisome to us. So it's as though the Holy Spirit anticipates that, since he did write the Bible. And he says, after this talk about sanctification, and that is difficult, and we're going to see ministry is hard and fellowship is hard. Why is that? Because we're all sinners. Why is mutual ministry difficult? It's because we're sinners. Why is our fellowship sometimes strained and hindered? And well, we're all sinners, and that really complicates the relationship. Why is a marriage sometimes difficult? Because you're both sinners, and that really compounds the problems. Why is friendship sometimes very difficult? Well, you're both sinners. Even if you're both Christians, you're both sinners. So you have this frustration. And then in chapter 8, the Holy Spirit says, let me make something clear to you. There is this assurance of your salvation. He says, for example, in the beginning of the chapter, that we have no fear of failure in our Christian life, verses 1 through 4, where I should say no fear of fault finding. Chapter 8, verse 1, you read there, it says what? There's no condemnation. He sort of echoes what we said about peace with God. Romans chapter 8, there's therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So we have no fear of fault finding, verses 1 through 4. No fear of failure, verses 5 through 17. No need for frustration, verse number 30. And then no fear of being separated from the love of Christ, verses 31 through 39. So the chapter 8 is meant to encourage us. No matter how difficult our troubles, that bronze chain of suffering, no matter how intense our problems with each other, chapter 8 is meant to encourage us and say, don't be afraid. Don't worry. God's going to see you through. He's going to lead his dear children along. Yeah, it might be through the flood. It might be through fire, but he's going to lead you along. He's not going to let go of you. He's working all things after the counsel of his will. So chapter 8 is the uplift after our soul is cast down when we begin to think, boy, I am a poor excuse for a Christian. And by the way, I don't think any of us should ever reach a point where we think, well, I've arrived. I don't need chapter 8 because I know I don't struggle with sin. I don't struggle with my faults. I don't struggle with my relationships because we all do. 1 John says, if we say we have no sin, we're being dishonest. But you say, well, I do struggle and I am going to give up. Romans 8 says, no need to give up. It's all working out. And it's not working out because you're working harder or you're figuring it out. It's working out because God is working it out. Well, that's a relief. He did all that for my salvation. He actually is doing all the things necessary for my sanctification. Now, I don't mean to suggest by that we are not involved or that we're passive. I do believe that just like in justification, repentance and faith are inseparable graces. We do turn from our sins as we're quickened by the Holy Spirit and we're made alive and we trust in him. We do respond and we do come. We do come in faith. And sanctification is God working in us, not apart from us. But make no mistake, it is God working. And we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be frustrated by the experience. So we have, first of all, this good news that we're adopted into his family. We're adopted by the Spirit, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and we're being guided by the Holy Spirit. And then he says, here are these five links of this chain of grace. Number one, God foreknows us. Those whom God foreknows in a personal, redemptive way from eternity past. Before the world began, before the foundations of the earth were laid, God loved us. This word foreknow here is not really a mystery to us. You could look back in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and we can see, I think this is the best scriptural definition I've found of what foreknowledge is, what God's foreknowledge is. It isn't just God's omniscience. It isn't just that God knows the future. Those are both true, but that's not what foreknowledge in Romans 8 is about. It's about God knowing us personally. It's about God setting his love on us. Look in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, says, Jesus, him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. The Bible's never afraid to put the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man right next to each other. And what God puts together, we shouldn't separate. And we have to preach both of those. But it's very clear that overarching truth here, the undergirding truth here, is the sovereignty of God. What is the foreknowledge of God? Well, it's his determinate counsel. We know that theologically. We also know that grammatically, Brother Stephen. Because I think this is an example of the Granville Sharp. You agree? What we have here are two nouns connected with a and or chi. And the first noun is articular and the second noun is not. Clearly Granville Sharp. Don't you agree? It is. You know what that means? It means those two nouns are talking about the same thing. Even A.T. Robertson agrees with me, and he's in heaven now. No. You say, are you mocking this? No, I'm just simply saying it's inescapable. God's determinate counsel and foreknowledge are the same thing. It isn't just God says, I know what's going to happen. God has determined his counsel before the world began. He set his love on me. You say, well, there's so many questions I have about that, and so I don't understand that, and that's way too deep for me. Good. It should be. This is the heart of God we're touching here. Why would you want a God whose heart is as small as yours, or whose mind is as narrow as yours, or as small? Of course God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His love is indescribable to us. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell, the songwriter said. And he was tapping close to the truth. But God's foreknowledge is his determinate counsel. Don't be afraid of that. The world is not ruled by chaos or chance. As a matter of fact, there really is nothing. There is no chance. There's no random molecule in the universe, Sproul said. They're all subject to God's determinate counsel. You say, well, I don't understand how that works. Well, of course you're not. You're not God. We can't execute our daily schedule because we don't control the traffic or the mechanical, the car can break down, or a tire can go flat, and the road can be closed, and the bridge can be washed away. We can't declare the end from the beginning of a day. The older you get, you realize, I don't declare the end of the hour. I'm not being negative here. I'm just saying, you never know what's going to happen. Do you make plans? And yeah, a lot of times those plans, but I've realized more and more, it isn't my plan that made it work. It's like, thank you, Lord. The traffic, the bridge was opened and the car didn't break down. And more when things do go according to my plan, I don't sit around and say, man, I am a good planner. I say, praise the Lord. He was good to us today. He was gracious to us today. He was kind to us today. I don't know what's going to be on the next phone call. I don't know what the next thing may be. I know what I've planned and written down, and sometimes it even works out that way. But I know God is working all things together. So don't be afraid of this doctrine of God's determinate counsel. You say, does it make me a puppet? Does it make me a robot? Does it make me a mechanical? No, that's not how it works. Our doctrinal statement says this. If you want to think of God's determinate counsel as the doctrine of election, that's a good word for it. We believe that election is the eternal purpose of God, according to which He graciously regenerates, sanctifies, and saves sinners, that being perfectly consistent with the free agency of man, it comprehends all the means in connection with the end, that it is a most glorious display of God's sovereign goodness, being infinitely wise, free, holy, unchangeable. It utterly excludes boasting and promotes humility, love, prayer, praise, trust in God, and active imitation of His free mercy, that it encourages the use of means in the highest degree. Well said, Baptist. It encourages the use of means in the highest degree, that it may be ascertained by its effect in all who truly believe the gospel, that it is the foundation of Christian assurance, and that to ascertain it with regard to ourselves demands and deserves the utmost diligence. God's determinate counsel is meant to be, in this chapter, an assuring doctrine. It's not meant to be a cloud or a fear factor. Because if you read chapter 8 and you come away from chapter 8 afraid of God, you need to read chapter 8 again. Amen. Matter of fact, you probably need to read chapters 1 through 7 again and then read chapter 8 again. Because if you read chapter 8 of Romans and say, I don't think I understand what God's doing. I don't think I can. I'm afraid that God might. If you read chapter 8, you're going to say, well, I sure am glad God's doing God and I'm doing me. Amen. And I don't have any reason to be afraid. Why? Because he's going to make all things work together. And I just need to trust him. I just need to sit here in the waiting room and do what he told me to do. And by the way, the chapter ends with one of the most beautiful love sonnets in all of literature. What can separate us from the love of Christ? If you read Romans 8 and you look at the golden chain of grace and you think, well, I don't know if God, is God being arbitrary? Is God being mechanistic? Is God being treating us like robots? You read Romans 8 and you come away and you're like the teddy bear. He's just loving on you. You say, please, that's sort of disrespectful. I'm just saying, I don't understand people that look at the sovereignty of God and the determinate counsel of God and look at Romans 8 and say, I'm not sure if I like that or not. Well, it doesn't really matter whether you like it or not, but I'm telling you, you're missing a great blessing if you don't rest in it. Amen. If Romans 8 is, if this chain link is not a pillow for your head at night, you're missing a great blessing. You don't have to be suspicious of this. You don't have to be worried that somehow God has been unfair or unjust. How could the judge of the earth not do right? All I'm saying is this first chain link is one of the most misunderstood truths in all of Christendom. And nearly every time, it's because people have the wrong idea about what sin has done to us. Amen. They don't understand that iron chain of sin. And they think, well, we're all pretty good and we're all just need a little help. No, we're dead in trespasses and sins. Amen. We are at enmity with God. We're at war with God. The God who created us, the God who puts the beat in our heart and the breath in our body, we're at war with Him. If you sit here and say, well, it doesn't make much sense to be at war with the one who puts life into your body, that's because the Holy Spirit's made you awake. And the Holy Spirit has said, why would you go to war with the one who created you? Why would you lift up your puny little hand and say, "Oh, I don't want anybody telling me what to do"? You know, I think one of the most overrated lies is, "Well, I'm the boss of me." No, you're not. I don't even know you, and I know you're not the boss of you. Amen. You think you're the boss of you. I wouldn't have to be around you very long to find out who all the bosses are. And sometimes it's like this. You think, "Well, I think I'm just going to jump up and touch the ceiling. That's what I'm going to do." And I'm going to say, "No, you're not. I bet your body's going to say, 'No, we're not going to do that.'" One fellow told me one time, he says, he thought he was athletic and he thought he was strong. And he was telling about all the things he could do. And he could dunk a basketball. It was a big deal to him because I couldn't dunk a basketball. Now, don't get me wrong, I think that's impressive to dunk a basketball. But there came a day when he hurt his leg. And I'm sorry, I was just a kid. I was just a teenager and I couldn't resist. I said, "Why don't you dunk one today? Go on, rise up, Samson. The Philistines are here. Why don't you..." He said, "Boy, you are cruel." I said I was a sinner. I mean, what do you make of that? I'm just saying, I can't today. Why can't you? Well, something's happened. You see, there's all kinds of circumstances and events and restraints, and you get a job, and, you know, my father used to tease these young men who got tired of mom and dad's rules and school rules and didn't want to go to college, and that's okay. So they wanted to be free, so they enlisted in the service. Right. Can I get a witness from the service men here? Yeah. Service women, maybe. It's like, "Yeah, I want to do my own thing." And boy, you talk about not doing your own thing. Just about when to get up and when to eat and when to sleep and when. I mean, the armed forces, they're kind of bossy. I mean, I think that's the way it's supposed to be. It's supposed to work that way. Or you get a job and you go to work and you find out you've got a manager and he's got a boss and they've got a boss and they got the big boss and they got the headquarter boss. And then you got customers who are always right. And I'm just saying, it's laughable when we sit around saying, "Well, nobody tells me what to do." You know what? I've learned a little bit of patience. Sometimes I'm ever so grateful for people telling me what to do. I like it when Brother Duke says, "Pick you up at 2:30. All I have to do is have somebody around me that can tell time. Tell it's 2:30. And I don't really mind having somebody, "Here's what the plan is." And you say, "Well, you're pitiful. Where's your backbone? Look, why would I fight that when they're taking us out and feeding us like they are?" Well, I was like, "I don't know if I want to be ready at 2:30 or not." "Well, you can stay here. We're going to go have catfish." What we had, wow. Like, that'd have been dumb. I didn't feel like I was being told what to do. I was kind of glad. It's like, what's the schedule? What are we doing? And all I'm saying is this myth that, "Well, I'm the boss of me." It's overrated. It's overrated. Some of you men, you thank God for your wife because one of the greatest blessings outside of your salvation is your helpmate. And you would be lost without her. And I don't mean spiritually lost, but you would be at sea. And you need a coach, and you need a helper, and you need someone to give you wisdom and share the benefit of their walk with God. So this determinate counsel, this foreknowledge, is very important. Don't be afraid of it. Don't be frustrated by it. Don't be anxious about it. Don't say, "Well, I don't know if that means I don't get to do what I..." Look, you were created to be an image bearer of God that was broken in the fall. You were created to have fellowship with God that was lost in the fall. And here is God's word saying God is determined to plan that restores fellowship and brings you back into the family of God. And you're going to find fault with that? You're going to quarrel with that. No, God's determinate counsel is a great assurance to us. Even this second link of predestination, and boy, that's been the source of a lot of ink, spilled ink, and harsh words and criticisms of God, if you can believe that or not. Like, they don't like this word. All it means is God has determined your destination in advance. Don't you think you can trust God with your destiny? God has ordered our steps before and after our salvation. Now, I must tell you, you learn more about this in retrospect. H.B. Charles said today, I heard him today, he said, life is lived forward, but it's learned backward. I wrote it down. Life is lived forward. Here we go, living our life. But it's learned backward. You learn what's happened to you looking back. Because for one thing, we don't know what's going to happen in the future. Other than God's promises. We know those are going to happen. But you live your life going, here you go down the day. Hour one, hour two, hour three. But it's only when you look back do you realize what God's done. That's the proof, the evidence I was trying to say about the bronze chain of suffering. God delivered you through that trial. God brought you through that trouble. God took that loved one to glory, and you're left to grieve, and yet he brought you through that. Life is lived forward, but it's learned backward. I think Charles is right. I think when I thought about that, I said, you know, you're right. I learned more looking back at what's God done than I could predict about what God's going to do in the immediate future. I learn a lot more looking back. That's why history is so valuable and your testimony is valuable. But it shouldn't trouble us that God's in charge of our destination. You know, some people are perfectly glad, I guess, for God to take them to heaven, but they want to fuss about the route. I love to fly. Some people don't love to fly so much. I love to fly, but I like that little tracker thing, you know, they put on the little screen on the back of the other person's seat there, and you can turn it on, and you're tracking your little plane as it flies across the. And I'm thinking, I've never flown. I'm not a pilot. I'm not a navigator. I know a little bit about it, but I think, boy, I sure am glad the pilot knows where we're going. I want to get where, you know, I bought a ticket that says Atlanta. I'd like to get to Atlanta. And you know what? So far, when I've done that, I always do. I've never been hijacked or anything like that, or I've been delayed a few times because of weather, but I think I want the pilot. And I don't sit back there saying, I sure hope he doesn't fly 12 degrees this way or 12 degrees that way. I hope he don't fly over, you know, Tennessee or rather. I don't care. I don't know. He might say, well, we're going to swing out. We got some storms, clouds. I might arrive later than I want or sooner than I thought. It shouldn't frustrate me. The plane's doing all the work. The pilot's doing all the work. We'll get there. Just calm down. You know, you want to go to heaven when you die? And yet you want to argue with God about the particular steps that might be your path? Now, I'm not suggesting there are different paths to heaven. I'm just saying we all have different life journeys. I'm just saying some through the fire, some through the flood, but all through the blood. Your life testimony might be different, but I don't think we should be fussing with God about the details of our life. We do. I'm just saying we shouldn't. So we are predestined. That's the second link in this chain of grace. God has ordered your steps. Now, this is a wonderful, mysterious doctrine to us because we can't begin to fathom how God is able, in Acts 2:23, to determine to offer his son, and yet he holds the wicked men responsible who crucify a son. You say, well, what should we do there? We should just preach both truths. God's determined to offer his son, and wicked men crucified him. You say, that's too big for my brain. Well, of course, it came from the brain of God. It came from the mind of God. It came from the eternal purposes of God. And we'll just trust him with it. We will trust him with it. So we have this purpose in the details of our life. Don't just be content with God doing the big things. I mean, it was God that determined I would be born to my parents at such and such a day and such an hour, 7 o'clock on a Sunday night, born in the United States of America. That was a good thing, by the way, for me anyway. I still think this is the greatest country in the world. And I'm thinking, here I was born in America. I didn't have much to say about it. I just was. I was born when I was, and I didn't have anything to say about my DNA, or, but here I am. And yet God ordered all that. And all I'm saying is, you can trust God with the details of your life. I'm also here to say, even if you don't trust God with the details of your life, God's going to arrange the details of your life. So I would just surrender to that. I wouldn't be angry about it. I'd say, boy, look what God did to me. My parents, where I was born. And you say, well, some of my circumstances are not so pleasant, and I had this difficulty, and I know. God's brought you through some difficulties. Truth is, he's brought all of us through some difficulties. But I'm going to trust him. The third link is the calling. Now, the old theologians, they understood there was a general call of the gospel. That goes out to everybody. We believe that the gospel should be preached to every creature. But there is an effectual call. It's very clear the Bible teaches that when the gospel is preached in the sovereign purposes of God, there is an effectual call that results in repentance and faith. You say, boy, I don't really understand that. I don't understand it, but I have experienced it. You say, how do you know? Because I have repented of my sins and trusted Christ. You see, I don't have to explain God's part. I can only explain what happened to me. And so when I read the Bible that God's gospel is preached, and it's the power of God unto salvation, and the Holy Spirit quickens me and brings one who was dead in trespasses sins to life. Now, did I understand all that the night that I trusted Christ by faith? Of course not. I didn't even know the books of the Bible, let alone the doctrines in the Bible, but I knew what I had heard was that I was a sinner, and that to be right with God, to get right with God, I had to trust Jesus Christ and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I was saved. So I believe that effectual call happened to me because I believed. You say, how do you know if someone's receiving the effectual call? Well, they believe. Amen. Don't be worried about God's part. Don't be anxious about God's what God's doing. And say, well, I'm not believing because, no, if you're not believing, it's because you're willfully rejecting the gospel. Amen. Don't find fault with God. Amen. Number three, we're justified. Now, I don't have to camp here very long because hopefully we've all, that we're here, we know what it means when God declares us righteous. God says you are a sinner, and he loved you when you were a sinner, but Jesus died on the cross and paid for your sins and shed his blood, and his blood is covering our sins, and his righteousness is charged to us. Our sins are charged to him, and God declares us righteous. And we're justified by grace through faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Now, again, if you don't understand these other links, you can run to this one. Think, I know that's true. I know I'm a sinner. And I know Jesus died for me, was buried, and rose again. The Bible says, turn and trust him, look and live. I turned, I trusted, I looked, I lived. And I can't fathom all these great, wonderful things God did, but I know He gave His Son, and I've been saved by grace through faith. That's one of the links of the chain of grace. And then number last, he says we're glorified. Now, it's very interesting because he puts all of these in the past tense. And up to this point, we think, well, sure, he had this foreknowledge in eternity past. He had this predestinated plan. He called us. He justified us. And for the Christian here tonight, that's all past tense. And then he says glorified. You think, well, that's yet future, because you told us we're not yet glorified. But as far as the eternal purposes of God are concerned, you are glorified. As far as His plan, there can be nothing that separates the fourth link from the fifth link. You say, well, I was justified, but I didn't make it. And if there's anything Romans 8 teaches is that we're going to make it. We're going to make it. Why? Because God's foreknowledge and God's predestination and God's calling and God's justification is absolutely going to result in our glorification. It can be nothing. It can be no other way. It cannot end another way. He says here in the end of this chapter, beginning in verse 32, he gives four reasons why you do not have to fear about the future. Christ died for you. Christ justified you. Christ is presently interceding for you. And Christ's love cannot be separated from us. Those are the four arguments that he gives about who can say anything to God's elect. Who can say, well, I don't think what if this happens? Glorification might be not be accomplished. Oh, it'll be accomplished. Amen. There's nothing that can stop you from being glorified. Nothing. Not your sin, not somebody else's sin, not Satan and all his demons, not circumstances, not time, not even eternity can stop this eternal purpose of God resulting in you being glorified. It's going to happen. Don't be angry about it. Amen. Don't feel frustrated about it. Say, glory, hallelujah. Nothing can separate me from the love of God. See, that's one of the great myths about God's purposes and God's elective love is that people think it's clinical and calloused and arbitrary and nothing. This is God's heart at work. This is God's compassion. This is God's everlasting kindness to us. It's whatever the mercies of God. This is God's love for us. This isn't legalism. This isn't burdensome. This is like God loves us. God loves us in such a way that He takes care of all our sin problems and all of our temporal problems, and He gets us to heaven, and we are glorified. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Who can say anything against this? Christ is the one who died. It's Christ who justifies. He declares us righteous. He's the one interceding for us. I told a pastor the other day, I'm ashamed to admit that I was in my mid-20s, and I've been to church all my life and been to Bible college a little bit. I was in my mid-20s before I realized how important the doctrine of the Trinity was. Now, I believe the doctrine of the Trinity because it was in the Bible. God is three, but He's one. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one. There's one God. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. And I thought, I believe that, but I have to tell you, I thought, I guess that might just be some kind of shibboleth or some kind of test. That's like, if that's what God says, I believe it. I didn't really understand the significance of it. And I don't really understand the depth of it even now. But I do know this. The Father is for me, the Son is for me, and the Spirit is for me. The Father has determined to save me from eternity past. The Son has provided for my salvation, and the Holy Spirit has applied that salvation in me personally. And there's no distinction between what the Father planned to do, what the Son accomplished on the cross, and what the Holy Spirit has done. They are one. And when you read Romans 8, you realize the Father did everything necessary for my salvation. The Son did everything necessary for my salvation. And the Holy Spirit did everything necessary for my salvation, including quickening me and making me alive and bringing to me the inseparable graces of repentance and faith. I can't even take credit for the faith. And by the way, I don't care. I care, but I'm not mad about it. I'm thinking, because I wasn't going to come to God on my own. I know enough about sin. I knew enough about sin when I was Romans 8 that if God did not save me, I couldn't be saved. I don't suppose I understood then what a great blessing it was that I had believed. Maybe I thought I conjured that up out of the me. You know, as I began to read the Bible and I began to study the Bible, I realized faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And I'm saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. I don't care how you exegete that passage, all I know is that faith comes from God, not from me. I don't generate it, I don't think it up, I don't feel it up. That gift of faith comes from God. And I'm real happy about that. Because God's gifts are without repentance. God conjured something up. If faith was something I manufactured on my own, I couldn't guarantee that I'd have it 10 minutes from now. If it was just because I was feeling something or thinking something, I can't tell you what I'm going to be feeling or thinking 2 minutes from now. But I know God's heart is for me forever. There is no sadness in this. There is no bitterness in this. There is no frustration in this. This glorious chain of grace is probably one of the most maligned and misunderstood. And I understand why the devil does that. And don't make any mistake. It's the devil that does that. He's the one that generates that, because this is a doctrine that tells people more about how good God is, how glorious God is, how gracious God is, how competent God is, how complete the plan of salvation is. And boy, the devil hates all that. He hates all those things about God. He doesn't want people glorifying God. He doesn't want people trusting God and resting in God. He wants people anxious, and he wants Christians to have no assurance and no peace and no satisfaction. And I mean, Romans 8 just will not tolerate it. Stop. Don't worry. Don't fret. Don't be anxious. Trust. The Lord's done it all. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. I told you about hymn number 59. God leads us along. I couldn't help but notice hymn 60. That's the right next to it. Hymn number 60 says, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep and unfathomable mines of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Amen. You might know that that was written by a Christian, William Cooper, who was given to great episodes of depression. And he never often failed to understand the doctrine of assurance. I do believe he was a child of God, but he struggled greatly. But he was able in this poem and this hymn to say what I'm trying to say, Romans 8 says. God has a plan. God is executing that plan. And God's plan cannot fail. And I see very clearly how God has included me in that plan because He has sent His Son to die for me and His Holy Spirit to awaken me. And He will not abandon me. He will not abandon me. Christian, if you could just take home one thing from this, think, boy, God loved me. God loves me. God will love me. There is nothing that could stop God from loving me in eternity past. There isn't anything that could stop God loving me right now. And there's nothing that will stop God from loving me tomorrow and the next tomorrow and the next tomorrow. How could we despair? The bud may have a bitter taste. That bronze chain of suffering may be breaking your heart right now. Sickness and suffering and sadness may overwhelm you. And yet that's part of God's determined counsel for your life. I don't presume to understand everything God's doing, but I know God is back of it all. God's in control. The universe is not out of His control. My life is not out of His control. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower.